Well, we've almost ended our journey through this wonderful letter of James, written by the half-brother of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to the next to the last paragraph in this great letter, James chapter 5. And we're going to begin looking at verse 13 this morning. You know, most of us spend very little time thinking about the one activity that we perform each day that is absolutely essential. I mean, we just don't really think about it. And that's the activity of breathing. Breathing. The encyclopedia defines breathing as transporting oxygen into the body and carbon dioxide out of the body. But how much time do we really spend thinking about it? We don't, right? I mean, it's critical, it's vital. We don't walk around, okay, breathe in, breathe out, breathe in. We don't do that. It's involuntary. The average adult breathes between 12 to 15 times a minute, or 20,000 times a day. This is an interesting statistic. Most people only breathe through one nostril at a time. And they alternate nostrils every 15 minutes to 3 hours, depending on the individual. I know this, the Lord has it that way. One nostril, the other nostril, just spontaneously. It's reflexive. And while we can vary the rate of our breathing based on exercise and even choice at times, it's impossible for a healthy person to voluntarily stop breathing completely. We just can't do it. Now, we all, for various reasons, have tried to hold our breath, right? You're a kid, or maybe an adult, swimming underwater or whatever. But for whatever reason, when we do that, carbon dioxide builds up in our blood, and we experience what scientists refer to as an overwhelming hunger for air. Isn't that true? I mean, it's just, you can't go any longer. This is a reflex that God has built into our physical bodies. And it's a reflex that's absolutely crucial to human life. Since without breathing, the body's oxygen falls to dangerous levels, and not only within minutes does it lead to permanent brain damage, but ultimately death. You can't survive without breath. And so it's not surprising that breath has sometimes been used as a metaphor for life. You know, we speak of people, their last breath, right? Or their dying breath. And what that means to us is that, obviously, physical life has left the body. They cease to live. Breathing, I really believe, is a powerful illustration of a spiritual reality. What breathing is to our physical body, prayer is to our spiritual life. What breathing is to our physical body, prayer is to our souls. We absolutely cannot survive without it. You cannot survive spiritually without prayer. The human body can survive for weeks without food, for days without water, but only a few moments without air. And the same is true when it comes to praying. We absolutely cannot survive without it. And that's the message of James in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Let me read it for you. And think about that reality of how critical it is, how important it is, as we go through this very, very important passage. The passage we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks if the Lord gives us opportunity. James chapter 5, beginning with verse 13. Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured out rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And let me tell you, this is one of the most difficult passages in the entire New Testament to interpret. Very different. This is pretty heavy stuff we just read there. It seems to be some point-blank promises. Isn't that not true? Almost every phrase, especially verses 14 through 16, can be interpreted in several different ways. Now, we know that there's only one right interpretation. Right? And so there are many different views, and we're going to deal with the heart of that debate and that disagreement next week. We're not going to deal with that this morning. But let me tell you, while there is disagreement about the passage, there is universal agreement about the theme. The theme, unmistakably, is prayer. Is prayer. Now look there. In either noun or verb form, the subject of prayer occurs in every single verse in that passage I just read to you. So, the predominant theme is prayer. So now, why does the topic of prayer come up here at the end of James's letter? Well, let me remind you of the context in which it occurs. Now, you remember that for several weeks we studied verses 1 through 6 in James chapter 5. And James, in those verses, really took on the form of a New Testament prophet. Kind of in the persona of how the Old Testament prophets proclaim things. And in verses 1 through 6, he really kind of rebukes the wicked rich of the day for persecuting the believers there during James's time and age. Those believers who have been scattered because of the persecution that we find in Acts chapter 12. Herod was killing Christians. He was harassing Christians to the point where he took the sword and killed James, the first apostle, to be martyred. So this is a pretty serious situation. You have 12 apostles and one of them is killed at the hand of Herod. And whoa, everybody kind of gets a little rattled and people start to scatter. And so James is writing to these scattered brethren throughout Asia Minor. And what he does is he kind of lets us eavesdrop and listen in. And so we have that rebuke to those wicked rich who were basically taking advantage of these already scattered believers. And then beginning in verse 7 of chapter 5, down through verse 12, James addresses the brethren. He speaks to us as believers, and he explains to us how it is that we should respond when life just isn't fair. When we face life's injustices, and we've all acknowledged over the last few weeks that there are many of them. They happen all the time. When we're attacked like these first century Christians without any justification. Now you may recall that I connected verse 12 along with many other reputable commentators with the previous paragraph. And I explained it to you this way. In verse 12 he explains not swearing with an oath, and James is telling us how there in that portion not to respond when we face injustice. James is saying don't do this when you find yourself under the big squeeze. When you find yourself in a difficult circumstance, don't respond this way in the middle of injustice. So his point is, when you find yourself being treated unfair, we're tempted to respond how? By making rash vows with God. Right? See, God, we start to bargain with God. We start to bargain with God. Things are tough, God. If you just remove this, I'll do this. And oftentimes in our hearts, really not intending to be faithful to that vow at all. And as we noted, God does not take it lightly when we take Him lightly. It's a serious thing. But now in verses 13 through 18, James tells us how we should respond to God. How we should respond to God. We shouldn't make rash vows, bargaining with God. Instead, we should pour out our hearts to God in prayer. In prayer. We should seek Him in prayer. Now remember, this should be as normal to us as breathing is to our physical life. Instinctive, intuitive, involved, just automatically move to God in prayer. This passage breaks into two sections pretty easily. Verse 13 down through the first part of verse 16, we could call the priority of prayer. The priority of prayer. Beginning in verse 13 down through the very first part of verse 16, and then from the middle of verse 16 down through the end of verse 18, we could call the power of prayer. So we're going to be dealing with, over the next couple of weeks, the priority of prayer in the life of the believer and the power of prayer. The priority of prayer in the life of a Christian and then the power of prayer. How it is that God accomplishes great and wonderful things through our prayer. Amazing things. So this morning we're just going to begin to examine the priority of prayer. The reality that for the Christian, prayer is absolutely crucial. And prayer is especially important when we find ourselves in the middle of life's troubles. When we find ourselves facing the trials of life. whether it's unfairness, whether it's injustice, irregardless of what it might be. It's crucial. So now, remember that James begins his letter? He begins his letter, we're going to flash back here, you know, many, many months, but he began his letter exhorting us to consider the priority of prayer. Go back to James chapter 1. Let's be reminded of what he drew our attention to. James chapter 1, verse 5. Here talking about the issue of trials and troubles in our life, and he says in verse 5 of James 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And now he finishes his letter, and he returns to this crucial issue of prayer and its importance in the midst of life's trials and troubles. Now, by the way, this is a common occurrence in many of the New Testament epistles to really close or conclude the letter with a call to prayer. You study the epistles, you see this over and over again. Let me show you one example. Turn to Romans chapter 15. James begins his letter this way. James ends his letter this way with a call to prayer. He draws our attention to the crucial aspect of prayer in our life. And here in Romans chapter 15, verse 30, Paul concludes by saying, in these final two chapters, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. Did you notice that? The love of the Spirit. To strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So here he ends the book of Romans and he appeals to them to pray for him. You know, so there's nothing wrong with asking people to pray for us. Here Paul does it. And in many other places, Paul simply, in many other books that Paul wrote, Paul simply appeals to the believer to be devoted to personal prayer. He does it at the end of the book of Ephesians. He does it at the end of the book of Colossians. He said, pray, pray always. He does it at the end of the book of Philippians. This exhortation to pray. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, what does he say? Pray without ceasing. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says the same thing, a little different way. And even in the non-Pauline books, the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13, exhorts us, admonishes us to pray. So you see it throughout the entire Word of God, not just the New Testament, to flee into God's presence. Think of the great privilege it is that we have as believers to commune with the living God of the universe in prayer. That is an amazing privilege. And so we're called consistently to go to God in prayer. So now, why is it that prayer deserves such a high priority in the life of the Christian? Why is that? Well, it's just as I just explained a few moments ago. It's because prayer is so crucial to our life as believers. It's critical. I pray this morning that you see prayer that way. It's a priority in your life. This is about the priority of prayer before anything else. And you know what? We almost have to habituate ourselves in many ways to do this. You know, just like I'll show you in a moment how we habituate ourselves to respond to physical stimuli, physical circumstances. Prayer is to our Christian life what breathing is to our physical life. Remember that. Now, when it comes to the issue of prayer, Augustine, he understood the importance of prayer. In his Confessions, which are basically a 300-plus page letter to God, a prayer to God. That's what Augustine's Confessions are. A 300-page letter in prayer form to God, rehearsing the tremendous salvation that God provided for him. The miraculous conversion of Augustine. That's what it is. A 300-page prayer. He recites his biography, if you will, to God. Listen to what he wrote about prayer. He said this: prayer is the protection of holy souls, a consolation for the guardian angel, an insupportable torment to the devil, a most acceptable homage to God. The best and the most perfect praise, the greatest honor and glory, the preserver of spiritual health, it is the column of all virtues, a ladder to God, the fountain of faith. That's how Augustine saw prayer. Prayer, believe me, was a priority in his life. And if you read other of his works, you see prayer resonating constantly to the surface. Martin Luther said this, "As it is the business for tailors to make clothes, and of cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray. Nothing is more foundational for the Christian faith than the place and the priority of prayer." Now, notice verse 13 again in James chapter 5. James tells us that we're to pray in all seasons, in all circumstances of life. Now, this is very important to understand. This is just fully comprehensive. He begins in verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering?" Now, the Greek word suffering, it can be a word that certainly does refer to the persecution for the faith. And that certainly applies here. In fact, that same basic word is used up in verse 10. You see it there in chapter 5, describing the suffering of the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord? Now, we know they suffered, right? They spoke for God, and they paid the price for their faith. Many of them were put to death. It's also used in 2 Timothy 2:9 and 2 Timothy 4:5, and it's translated to endure, or to suffer hardship. So it can relate to persecution for our faith, but it's not restricted to just persecution. And it's important that you understand this. In fact, this word suffering is a general word that literally means to suffer evil. To suffer evil. It really has the sense of experiencing difficulty. Experiencing difficulty. Motner, in his commentary on James, says this, "It is any ill circumstance that may come upon us, any trial, anything in which we or an onlooking friend might say, that's bad." So anything that you and I would point to and say, that's bad, falls under this category. Oh, that's tough to go through. That's unfortunate. That's difficult. You could translate it in English this way. Is anyone among you in trouble? Is anyone among you in trouble? That's very similar to how the Greek word is used here. It includes physical illness. It includes marital problems. It includes difficulties on the job. All these things. Persecution, certainly. Family struggles. Loneliness. It includes the death of a loved one. That's bad. That's difficult. That's hard. And so, in a general sense, it is a fully comprehensive word that draws our attention to the importance of prayer in every single dimension of life. Let me ask you this morning, do you find yourself in trouble? Ask yourself that. Are there circumstances in your life that are pressuring you, that are weighing you down, that have crushed your spirit, that weigh down on your heart, that are causing you to lose all joy? Then this pertains to you. Are you praying about those things? Do you find that your prayer life has increased? Do you find that what you're experiencing has drawn you more often into the presence of God? If you're experiencing those things, if you're experiencing a lack of joy in your Christian life, if so, this is how you should respond. James tells you, look at verse 13 again. This is what you must do. He says, "Is anyone suffering? Then he must pray." That's point blank, isn't it? You're suffering. And remember what the word means. General word. You got a physical problem. You got a marital problem. You got a work problem. Loneliness, whatever it might be. You must pray. It doesn't say do these three or four other things and then pray. You must pray. D. Edmund Hebert writes, "Instead of indulging in introspective self-pity for complaining loudly to others of this terrible situation, let him turn to God for refuge and strength." That doesn't mean that we don't share burdens with people. But this is that complaining spirit, or the woe is me spirit. Oh, here I go again. You know, maybe it's because some people don't learn through these things. And the Lord loves us enough, according to Hebrews chapter 12, that He chastens us and He brings us again and again through certain things until we learn to go through those things with God. Again, we've had this, you know, we have this tendency to skirt around issues, to avoid problems, and yet God oftentimes brings them back over and over again in our life that we might learn to go through them with Him. You know, this is a, you know, pop, pop, fizz, fizz, oh, what a relief it is, society. We want relief in regards to everything. But you know what? We're going to see that this morning. In the Christian life, it's really not about relief. It's about victory. In the midst of the circumstance. Yes, God might remove it. We'll look at that in a moment. And praise the Lord if that's the case. But sometimes that's not the case. We want relief, and we want it now. And we don't get it because we're so conditioned by our culture, we have a tendency to grumble and to complain. And so what happens? The very opposite thing. Instead of causing us to flee into the presence of God, we find ourselves distancing ourselves from God. Now, the Greek word that's translated pray here in verse 13 is really the most common Greek word in the New Testament for pray. It's used some 80 times in the New Testament. Do you notice that in this verse, James doesn't tell us what to pray for? He doesn't tell us what to pray for. He doesn't tell us what the content of prayer should be, which is something we should take notice to. He doesn't pinpoint that for us. So we may want to pray that the trial be removed. That's okay. It's not wrong to pray, Lord, remove this trial, remove this sickness, remove this obstacle in my life. That's okay to pray that. Over and over again, God invites us to call on Him to remove a trial. Listen to these verses. Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. Psalm 91, verse 15. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. Psalm 107, verse 6. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. So you see this over and over again. So it's okay to ask God to remove a trial or a difficulty. It's not wrong. Now, Paul certainly prayed that way, didn't he? We're familiar with this great portion. Let's go there for a moment for the sake of understanding. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in the first few verses of this chapter, Paul here is giving us an account of what happened to him as he had the opportunity, as it were, to be taken in to the presence of God. Now, either that was in a vision, or that was physically, or not physically. He says, I don't know, if I was in the body, out of the body, all I know is it happened, is what he said. I found myself in God's presence. Now, that's a pretty heavy opportunity, right? I mean, wow. And as a result of that, look what he says in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, because of what God allowed him to see, to keep me from exalting myself, you know, God knows what we need. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this torment, some would say it was physical. I believe it was a false apostle in the context of the book. But irregardless, we end up in the same place. He's praying that God would remove it, right? Concerning this, I implored that the Lord three times that it might leave me. Paul says, I ask God to take it away. It's okay to pray to God to take it away. And you know what? The Lord may choose to do that. The Lord may choose to remove it. He does that all the time. Or He may choose to respond as He did to Paul. Look at verse 9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. It's okay to pray that God will remove the trial. But God in His own wise providence knows what's best for us. He knows that. And you know what? We're called to trust God. We're called to trust God. To believe that God knows what's right for us. So James doesn't want us to pray that the trial would be removed. James is concerned that we would pray for something else also. Turn back to James chapter 1 again. I commented on this verse a moment ago, but I want to remind you of its context. It's so important as we start to draw to a close in the epistle of James. Now remember, we studied this at length verse 5 appears in the middle of a paragraph about various trials that you and I encounter in life. And this word encounter, count it all joy when you fall into or encounter, that's the idea of a hole. In the old days, they used to dig pits and cover them. And they used to catch animals that way. You know, everything's fine and you're going through life and all of a sudden you're... You know, no announcement, you find yourself in a hole. Buried, if you will. The last thing in the world you ever expected. Now these things are, you know, unannounced, they are spontaneous. They hit, whether it's an accident, whether it's a health issue, you know, the closing of a business, you know, boom, it hits you in the face. You don't expect it. Okay, but you need to prepare for it ahead of time, is what James is saying. So when it does happen, you respond instinctively a certain way. Just like you breathe, right? He says in the middle of those trials, look at verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom. You know, the construction of the Greek text does not imply that some of you lack wisdom and some of you don't. Please understand this. Like some of you people are so smart in every situation and some of you people just blow it all the time. That's not the construction of the Greek. Okay? Now that's the impression you get when you read it in English, is it not? But that's not what it means. Instead, the implication in the Greek is this. If any of you lacks wisdom, and you all do, this is what James is saying, then let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's what I mean. Now why is this need for wisdom in the midst of trials so important? Because this is what we ought to be praying for. This is what we... Not removal. You don't say anything about removal there. For wisdom. Wisdom to deal with the trial in the midst of the trial. Now, without re-preaching the message that we preached many months ago, the wisdom we need in the midst of trials is the wisdom to see our trials as a source of joy. Is that not what he says? To count it all joy. Now, you know, this doesn't come naturally for us. To just say, oh, I'm in a trial. Oh, this is a ball. This isn't natural for us. We need God's wisdom to be able to see it as joy. Not to be masochistic about it. Not to say, oh, I love trials. I love hardship. No. But to understand that there's an outcome. There's a purpose behind the trial. And also to have the wisdom to respond in a way that gives glory and honor to God. You know, it's in these situations that we really find ourselves with the greatest opportunities. Not only to personally draw near to God, but to give powerful testimony to people around us that God's all in all and that our God's on the throne. He didn't miss this. This didn't slip by God. God has planned this in my life for a purpose. That I might grow spiritually, as James says there in chapter 1. That I might be strengthened spiritually and that I might acquire endurance. That's how God wants us to live as Christians. To be spiritually strong and to be characterized by endurance. And so we need wisdom to respond in our trials and our difficulties in a godly way. And so every trial, every difficulty, every upset, every deviation from our little plan should instantly draw us into God's presence in prayer. For an opportunity to commune with God and then to ask God for what we need. God, help me to see this as you see it. Help me to get off my little self, my little life, and to realize that there's something bigger going on here. Please give me the wisdom to understand that. Whether it's an illness or a job loss or whatever it might be, it's bigger than me. We're here, what a privilege to be used as ambassadors of Christ, as 2 Corinthians says. And God entreats us to be part of the effort in leading people to Himself. What an amazing privilege that is. So whenever we find ourselves in trouble of any kind, our first response should be to what? Pray, right? First response. We serve a God, folks, who can be trusted. And you know what? Is that not what we acknowledge when we go into His presence? He can be trusted. I mean, could you ever legitimately pray if you weren't trusting Him? No. You'd be accusing them of what you'd be doing. You know, what are you doing? But there's a second circumstance that James calls for in prayer. Not only suffering, but notice the second part of verse 13 in James 5. Is anyone cheerful? First, is anyone suffering? They must pray. Now, is anyone cheerful? Now, the Greek word translated cheerful literally means to be of good heart or soul. That's what it means. It's used four other times in the New Testament, and note this, three of those times is in Acts chapter 27. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to go there. Four other times used in the New Testament, three times in Acts 27. Let me remind you of the context of Acts 27. Paul's on a ship with a bunch of people, and they're about to be shipwrecked. They're in a horrible storm, and Paul says, be cheerful, be encouraged. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that this isn't necessarily talking about happy circumstances. Not that kind of a cheerfulness necessarily. Obviously, what was going on board that ship was not a happy circumstance. But he said, be cheerful, be encouraged. So Paul says, even in the midst of that, we can be filled with joy. And it's a deep sense of joy in spite of our circumstances. Now, I don't know what the rest of them were experiencing on that ship, but Paul was experiencing this very thing. Paul knew that God created the wind. He was in control of the wind, right? Paul knew that God was in control of the waves. Paul knew that if the ship went down, and it did, that it was God's will that he'd bob around in that water with those unbelievers. And so it wasn't because of sin in Paul's life. He was caught up in the judgment, and at the same time, a great opportunity. You know, sometimes, whether it's sickness or whatever, change of a job, what happens? All of a sudden, there's a whole new flood of people into our life we never met before, right? I mean, we never met these folks before. New people on a job. You know, sometimes we got a job and witness to certain people, and it's hard to even leave those folks because we're so concerned for their soul. But then the Lord brings us into a brand new situation with brand new opportunities. And every one of those things, good or bad, should drive us to God in prayer. We can't convince anybody of the truth on our own. We need to ask God for His strength and the power of His Spirit to convict people of their sin in the midst of the truth of the gospel. So he says, you can be cheerful in this sense when everything is going wonderfully, and you can be cheerful in this sense when everything is difficult. That's the word cheerful. So let me ask you this morning, are you cheerful today? That's what James is asking every one of us here. Are you cheerful? Are you encouraged that God is in control of your life? Is your perspective about your life, whatever your circumstances, one of deep inner joy? Not for the difficulty, but for what it can produce. Well, that's the admonition. If so, then here's how you should respond. Look at the end of verse 13, James chapter 5. He is to sing praises. Now, we get our word psalm from the Greek word translated sing praises here. Now, originally it meant a plucked instrument, to play a plucked instrument. Then, this is classical Greek, historical Greek, and then it kind of developed into to pluck an instrument along with singing. And then eventually it came just to refer to singing. So it doesn't describe a particular kind of music. That's not what Paul is saying. In other words, God's not telling us here that we have to sing one of the psalms. Please understand that. He's drawn our attention to any song that praises God. Maybe it's a song in your heart. You know, you go through life and you sing that song in your heart that you know you're saved, and irregardless of what might happen, you'll forever be with the Lord. It could happen today. And there's a song in your heart. It settles your soul, is the idea. This is to be our response. You find yourself this morning genuinely filled with the praise of God? Is there a song in your heart in spite of your difficulties? In spite of your troubles, are you thankful for the goodness of life that God has given you? Not only physical life, but spiritual life? Are you moved by that? Are you thankful, as we sang a few moments ago, that God has chosen to make a wretch like you His treasure? Wow, that blows me away. I'm sure it does all of us. If that's how you feel, then your response should be to gush over in praise for God. Singing praises, by the way, is another form of prayer. Singing praises is another form of prayer. You realize that, as you and I sang a few moments ago? If we sang correctly, biblically, I mean that what we were singing was true about the character of God, and it was, then we were praying to God in a different form. We were speaking to God in prayer as we lifted up our voices. Amen? That's what we were doing. I pray that's what you were doing. The overflow of our hearts, speaking to God and reciting His goodness and His grace on our behalf. Let me show you just a couple of examples of praise flowing from the heart of the believer. Turn to Psalm 95. This is such an important issue. Psalm 95, verse 1. You know, if this is in your heart this morning, then you need to repent, God says. You need to take care of it. If it's never your heart, as you'll see in James in a moment, you need to get saved. But even if you find yourself in a situation where you haven't allowed whatever it is you're going through to draw you into God's presence in prayer, then you need to make that right with God. Look what it says in Psalm 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Now, there's joy one time. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Is that something to be excited about? Your salvation? Believe me, when you go through death's door, that's all that's going to matter to you. Everything else is going to be like a trash can. This is it. Verse 2, let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully, here he goes again, to Him with psalms. And there's that idea then of songs of praise. Whatever the song is, this doesn't mean you have to sing the psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, small g, because they don't exist. In whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are His also, the sea is His. And it always draws our attention to creation when it's exalting the character of God. For it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. In this powerful statement, for He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. That's who we are. We don't deserve it, but that's who we are. We are to let the overflow of our joy turn into praise for who God is. Isn't that what that says? For who God is. And yes, we're the recipients because of who God is in regards to our salvation and all the other things that it mentions there. But it all focuses around the reality of the character of Almighty God. That's why we bow down. That's why we praise Him. That's why we can be joyful and thankful in the midst of difficult circumstances. So you see this in the New Testament as well. Turn to Luke chapter 24. It's good to take an Old Testament example, a New Testament example. In Luke 24, verse 50, Luke records the ascension of our Lord, and he says this in Luke 24, 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Now, how do you respond in the midst of that? Here's the Lord, and he's gone. Okay, here's how. Verse 52, and they, after worshiping Him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So what do you do if you're filled with joy? They got great joy. Verse 53, and were continually in the temple praising God. Now they could have went, oh, Jesus is gone. Right? People always want to see something. Here Jesus is gone, and what's their instinctive, natural, normal reaction as joyful believers? They're praising God. So this is to be the expression of our hearts. This would be the response when we're in the middle of trouble. We're to pray. And so whatever your circumstances might be this morning, we all have a circumstance. Every one of us. some worse than others, would have a deep sense of joy because of your relationship with the Lord. And you just sing praises to God because of many of the good things in your life. Well, turn back to James chapter 5 as we begin to wind down. I want you to see the big picture here. I want us to step back. I don't want you to miss this one point. This is really introduction to this few weeks we'll have in this portion. We're only dealing with one verse this morning. The big picture. This is what James is telling us. With these two questions in verse 13. Is anyone suffering and is anyone cheerful? James intends to encompass every season and circumstance in life and to put bookends on them, if you will, and say, everything in between is an opportunity to flee into God's presence for prayer. Now, you must understand this, or interpreting the rest of this passage is going to be very difficult. So we're going to get this nailed first in understanding the big picture, the bookends. Everything good, bad, and ugly in the middle is an opportunity to flee into the presence of God in prayer. Everything. Every experience that you and I encounter in life is in verse 13. So we've taken the words apart. We understand what the original language means by using those words. And so the Spirit of God, by design, uses words that are fully comprehensive, and He bookends us in regards to everything in life. It says pray and praise. Listen to the great commentator, Alec Motner, on the book of James. He writes, here then, in two words, the words suffering and cheerful are all life's experiences, and each of them, in turn, can so easily be the occasion of spiritual upset. Isn't that true? Each of them. Suffering or cheerfulness. Have you ever thought about that? Listen. He says, trouble can give rise to an attitude of surely rebellion against God and an abandonment of spiritual practices. That's the person who does great with God when everything's going great, and then the bottom falls out and they're this bitter, angry, grumbling individual. So all that stuff that they practiced when things were great is in the toilet, basically, right? Flushed down, it's gone. Because it wasn't real to them. But then he goes on, equally, times of ease and affluence beget complacency, laziness, and the assumption that we are able of ourselves to cope in life and God is for God. Isn't that true? Things are so good. Things are going so good that we actually convince ourselves that we did these things on our own. So you see, trouble can lead us into rebellion and ease can lead us into forgetfulness. So whether we find ourselves in trouble or in triumph and everything in between, James says, to pray and to remember God. To be thankful. Irregardless of the situation. So every circumstance of life is included in verse 13. But there's more in verse 13. Look at the word cheerful again. Notice the word cheerful does not describe a circumstance, but rather our response to our circumstance. There's nothing about the circumstance. Our emotions, what James wants us to understand, okay, is not only that every circumstance we face should drive us to God, but our emotional response. That's why he doesn't mention the circumstance. He draws our attention to an emotion, cheerfulness. And he says, not only does the circumstance drive you to God, your emotion spontaneously should drive you into the presence of God. See, emotion is a God-given gift. That's what it means to also be created in the image of God. It's a gift. So biblical language tells us that God has emotions of various kinds. Now be careful here. You need to understand this. You need to understand it accurately. All of the biblical descriptions of emotion ascribed to God are what theologians call anthropotastic. That means God uses the analogical use of language and ascribes certain things to God, but they're never really exactly like they are for us. Now they can help us. But we don't want to use those things to push God into a mold. Is the idea. Okay? Our emotions are physical responses to external stimuli. That's what they are. To what we see, right? To what we think, to what we perceive. That's what they are. Now, let me give you an example. Say you leave here today and you're in a near accident. What emotion, I mean serious near accident, what emotion do you spontaneously, instantly experience? Fear, right? Well, why? You weren't actually in the accident. Why did you experience fear? Because the stimuli around you, you've conditioned yourself to know based on what you think and believe and expect that that was a difficult, serious situation. And so you spontaneously respond to it. Now, God isn't like us in emotion because God doesn't react. Please understand this. Nothing surprises God. We were surprised by a near accident. God doesn't respond emotionally like we do because God doesn't react to anything. Because nothing surprises God in any way. So when emotions are prescribed to God in the Scripture, we're simply being told that to help us understand something about God, but at the same time it means that He's not exactly like we are. So we can only go so far with that. It describes something about God that we're experiencing. It means that there's something in God that can best be explained by drawing attention to us emotionally. So whatever emotion is that you're experiencing right now, it is to be an impetus to drive you to God, to move you in the direction of God, whatever the emotion is, good, bad, whatever. You know, I encourage you to spend some time in the Psalms, because in the Psalms you see pattern after pattern of people, the people of God responding to all kinds of circumstances to God, in prayer, in cheerfulness, in joy, and it's a response to every single situation in life. I was kind of surveying through the Psalms. I mean, you see just about every example imaginable. Time doesn't permit for us to look at them, but I encourage you on your own time to spend time there. They show us clearly how we should pour out our hearts to God in every single situation. You know what? They always present two ways that a man can go to. You can grumble, you can complain, or you can flee into God's presence in prayer and be blessed, even in a difficult situation. Now, James tells us exactly the same thing. Whatever our circumstances, whatever the season of life you may be in, whatever our perspective, our emotions about those circumstances, we're to turn to God in prayer. And you know what? We have to cultivate that. So what happens then is that it becomes spontaneous. Well, this is reminiscent of Paul's constant call to prayer. Remember in Ephesians 6, he says, pray at all times. Again, in Ephesians 5, pray without ceasing. And our Lord Himself made this kind of prayer a priority. Turn to Luke 18 as we wind down here. Luke 18. This is important. Jesus here is teaching a parable to communicate the importance of prayer. And in Luke 18, verse 1, it says, now He was telling them a parable. Okay, here's the purpose for the parable. Now He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. You see that? Clear admonition from the Lord Himself saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city. And she kept coming to Him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while He was unwilling. But afterward He said to Himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this woman bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, don't miss the point here. Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for His elect? Here's the moral of the story. God is nothing like this unrighteous judge. And if this unrighteous judge would answer the prayer and be open and available to this woman just to get her off his back, how much more would your loving Father respond to your prayer? That's the moral of the story. How much more would God, who loves us, be eager to respond? So turn to Him in the middle of your trouble. We ought to always pray and not lose heart, He says. Okay, now here's the main point. Don't miss it. The main point of verse 13. Let's go back to James 5. The main point, so we understand this as we push through this passage in the weeks to come, is that every circumstance and every emotion is intended to drive us to God. As John Calvin said of this passage, James means there is no time in which God does not invite us to himself. I love that. There's no time in which God does not invite him to himself. Alec Motner said this, our whole life should be so angled toward God that whatever strikes upon us, whether sorrow or joy, should be deflected upwards at once to his presence. This is an exercise in glad acceptance of the will of God. This is the common denominator between prayer and praise. In praise, we say to him, your will is good and perfect and acceptable. This is what you've done for me, and I rejoice in it. And as for prayer in time of trouble, in attempts, however poorly we succeed, to copy the Gethsemane prayer of Jesus in saying, not my will, but your will be done. That's the response. And that's exactly what James is saying in verse 13. As James Blanchard describes it, we have a God for all seasons. I love that. You say that we should pray in all seasons. We have a God for all seasons. If you find yourself on top of the world, praise God. If you find the world on top of you, pray. Pray. Pray to God. Because when we pray, what do? We acknowledge that God's sovereign. And we acknowledge that He's the one, and He's only the one that can meet all of our needs. That's what we do. We're saying, everything I need in the midst of this difficulty is found in you. But you know what? When we don't pray to God, when the opposite takes place in our heart, you know what we're saying? I can't find in you what I need. You can't provide what I need in the midst of this difficulty. We're saying the very opposite thing. We're not only saying it to ourselves, we're saying it to everyone around us. Because you know what? It will resonate from us. Our continents will communicate this. If you find yourself in trouble and you're not praying, what you're really saying is, I need this, you know, the situation I find myself in, you can't help me. You can't help me. Well, if you're not praising God and things are going great, you're saying, I did this. I accomplished this. My intellect, my ability, my strength, my connections, I did this. But in fact, it was a gift from God. And so as we contemplate the priority of prayer, don't forget the theme of James's letter. You remember the theme of the whole letter? We haven't said it in a while, but we've said it many times. The theme of the letter is true, real, legitimate faith. Tests of genuine faith. That's the theme of the letter. Tests of genuine faith. There's a living faith that is a saving faith, and there's a dead faith like that of demons, as we learned, right? That doesn't save anybody. And so this isn't just grasping some facts about Jesus, because what did we know when we went through it? The demons know all those things. The demons know that Jesus is God. The demons know that there's only one gospel. The demons know if you reject it, you'll spend eternity in hell. They know all those things and they're going to hell. So what is it? There's a living faith that saves, and there's a dead, damning faith that sends you to hell. That simply is responding to some facts, and there's no heart that's truly trusting in the living God. So, you know, that's how we get saved, amen? And so isn't it normal for us to flee into the presence of this God that we have trusted with our internal souls in the midst of a difficulty? Amen. Sure it is. D. Edmund Heber writes, Christian faith finds its center in a vital relationship to God in prayer through all the experiences of life. So you see, the habit of prayer is one of the most profound marks of genuine Christianity. That's what this is all about. The whole book is about tests of legitimate faith. And so prayer is one of the most genuine marks of a real faith. James says, is your faith living or is it dead? Take a look at your prayer life. Take a look at your prayer life. Now, James didn't only teach this, he lived it. Listen to one of the early church fathers, first century, Eusebius, someone who knew James personally. Listen to what he said about James. This is Paul. James's knees grew hard like a camel's because of his constant worship of God in prayer. That's what this man was known for. So he didn't just teach it. He lived it. He spent his life on his knees, praying to God, beseeching God, thanking God for his life and for his salvation, his half-brother. Thanking God for every circumstance that came into his life, and he saw it as an opportunity to drive him to his knees. May God help us to have that same commitment to prayer that he had. Let's pray.